Let's open God's word to 1 Timothy chapter 2. As we continue working through the first letter of Paul to the pastor Timothy, setting things in order in the congregation in Ephesus, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and by the grace of God also teaching us how to set things in order in the church here. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll read the entirety of the chapter, but our focus will be specifically this morning on verses 8 through 10. So we'll begin in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but, which is proper for men for women professing godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. For Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, this section of 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 15, has been one of the most discussed passages in the Bible for the past 70 years or so in Reformed churches and beyond, of course. There are countless books, articles, blog posts, conferences, and even synodical decisions about this section. Sadly, too many of those have been more interested in making this passage fit into their preconceived mold of what they want the Bible to say and what they want the church to become than just honoring the words of Christ as they are. For many of us, that struggle hits close to home, since it was this passage and others like it, along with issues and passages like creation, Genesis 1 and 2, that were debated by those who told us we need to move away from understanding the Bible as the authoritative voice, the only true and perfect Word of God. We need to move away from that. We need to move instead to a hermeneutic, to a way of interpreting the Bible, that God's word is to be read from within our own culture rather than just Paul's culture and just apply it blindly to every other culture. Instead, we are to say that today's ideas and today's presumptions are the filter through which the Bible is allowed to speak. In other words, man's word gets to tell God's word what it's allowed to say. Many of us have heard people say that to us, and have come out of churches that tried to impose this. But as much as we have resisted and have to keep resisting, moving in that direction where man's word takes precedence, we also need to make sure that the pendulum does not swing too far the other way, so that the only thing this passage is about how men are in charge and the women have to submit. And then we start to count our righteousness before God and our success as a church by how strictly we hold to that. Because then we've abused God's word in the opposite way. We've made it seem like God is a tyrant who puts men in charge and makes women suffer through a word like submission. When Paul's instructions for us and the Holy Spirit's instructions for us, particularly in verses 8 through 10 as we look at those this morning and Lord willing 12 to 15 in the near future, that we are meant to look at these verses and say, this is enriching for me. This is good for me. This is encouraging for me, liberating for me, comforting for me. Now, maybe you're not at that point yet, but that's why it's good to go back. What does God's word say? And what we find is that the gospel is here. And we don't have to change this passage to force it into the kind of good news that we want to hear in our own day and age. Christ gives us these words. Christ loves the church. And Christ doesn't want anything to get in the way of us being able to pray back to Him about that love for the church. Remember, that's what we've been studying in the first 7 verses of this chapter, about our prayers for one another and for our neighbors, because God is that gracious. God is that open-armed that His desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of truth, that there is a mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, and that the truth and joy of the gospel needs to go to everyone. It's not like we turn now to verses 8 to 15 and God has forgotten that desire, that zeal, that joy He has, and He only wants the men to have it, and the women, no, you just have to suffer in silence. I mean, especially as we look at the table of the Lord this morning, when God calls us to self-reflection, it's to what end? So that we're miserable about ourselves? So that we hate the fact that we have to obey God's commandments? Is it not instead so that we find our liberation, our joy, our zeal, our callings in Christ alone? To know that it's the love of God that gives us these instructions. So let's look at how Christians pray with holiness. And we'll look at that in 2 parts, simply the passage as it's divided naturally. First, holy men. And second, holy women. Christians pray with holiness. Verse 8 begins with the words, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere. Now compare the opening of verse 8 to the opening of verse 12. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Does that mean that verse 8 is less authoritative? It doesn't say I permit or I command. It says I desire. Does that mean that what Paul is describing about men praying in verse 8 is less important? It's just a wish, a hope. I'd like to see this happen. But when it comes to the women, no, it's a commandment. It's strict. It's very narrow. That's not Paul's point. This is the word of God. This is God's instructions to us. It is a commandment. But it's framed in a certain way. I desire this. Why would Paul write that? Unless for us to then turn around and say, do I desire this? Do I want what the Holy Spirit wants? Do I want to learn how to pray? Do I want to learn how to be holy? Do I want to learn how to be modest? Do I want to learn how to humble myself in my calling? Do I want to live for my Savior? I would say it's the lack of desire that's then driving attempts to twist this passage so that it has to fit our own cultural expectations. It's because we don't want Christ that we think these words need to change. We don't want to be Christ-like. We want to be like the world. And so we filter this passage through that desire. That's why we need to look at this more closely. And then look at ourselves. Do I desire this? Well, what makes this desirable? What do we discover in this passage about our Savior, the bridegroom of the church? What do we learn about the Holy Spirit's desire to sanctify us, to make us more holy so that we can love God more? That's why the word therefore in verse 8 is as important a word in this passage as any. You cannot do this passage, verses 8 to 15, justice if you forget about verses 1 to 7. If you don't know the God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, if that doesn't excite you to prayer and to joy in His mission to bring that gospel to sinners, if your eyes are taken away from Jesus and they look instead more to yourself when you read this passage, and so that's why your pride is stoked and you're worried about status in the eyes of the world, this passage will never be desirable without Christ. And that's why I would say instead, the more we look at Jesus, the more these verses become a delight for us. How so? Let's look at verse 8. It says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere. Notice that it does not say, I desire therefore that every man pray everywhere. You say, that's pretty subtle. Yes. But it's a point. It makes a difference. Paul is not writing about every individual time an individual man prays. Every individual husband or father or uncle or grandfather or any other relationship that's there, it individualized. That's not what this passage is about. It says, but I desire, therefore, that the men, it's collective, it's a group of men, pray everywhere. He's talking about the men of the church. He's talking about the context of public worship. The gathering of the congregation for that specific purpose to worship. That's what these verses apply to. And that's when the men need to take note. Now, of course, just like everything else that we do when we come to God in worship on Sunday, what we do in church will inevitably filter into the rest of the lot, in the rest of our lives, the rest of our week, our behaviors, our attitudes, our family life, our priorities. Of course, this affects those things. But Paul's point is worship, public worship. So this should help the men of our families take this and say, okay, the Lord has called me to live a certain way, and so therefore I will take that into how I lead my household, how I learn from Christ, how I apply it to my workplace. With graciousness, I will learn from Christ today. But first of all, and that's where our focus has to stay, this is public worship. Now, if you remember the context of this passage, even more broadly, the whole letter of 1 Timothy, it makes sense that Paul is talking here about corporate worship, because there were false teachers coming into the church in Ephesus and threatening the church's doctrine, which threatened their love for one another, which threatened their ability to worship together. It was creating division and disputes and rivalries and jealousy amongst them about who gets to do what, who's called to do what, and they were grumbling over the rules. But Timothy has been called by Paul and by the Spirit, and by extension we have been called, is that instead of focusing on that individualistic streak of pride that's within us, Paul says his desire, and therefore it should be our desire, is that the men pray everywhere. Not just when you're with the little group of people that you agree with. Not just the people you like. But everywhere. Everywhere that the church gathers, which in those days would have probably been in several different locations. That's why he uses the word everywhere. In the early church, they would have house churches. They didn't have church buildings like this where you could have a few hundred people come together. It was in individual homes. So maybe 15, 20, maybe up to 30 people in one location. That's the Paul's point. Wherever they're gathering as the church, make sure the men are praying. Even in those small gatherings of Christians and you're with people that otherwise you disagree with, you have to do the work so that you can pray together freely and joyfully and unified. That's my desire. Wherever the church gathers, the men should be praying. This desire about the men praying in the church is only the first of several important instructions about life in the church, as the church. And that's why the next verse comes to the women in the church. And then verses 11 to 15 come to a more specific application of that in teaching and submission. Then comes in chapter 3 the qualifications of an elder. And then following that, the qualifications of a deacon. And then Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15, "These things I write to you," so all the way back to what we're studying this morning, "these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So how do you, young Pastor Timothy of the church in Ephesus, how do you teach God's people to conduct themselves in public worship? How do they act as church? As men of the church, as women of the church, as elders and deacons of the church? How do they follow Jesus together as the body of Christ, the house of God, Bethel? How do they do that? And so Paul's saying these instructions are normative. They are to be normal, expected, common. And so, of course, the men should be praying. And praying no matter who is with them. If they are fellow Christians, pray. Don't let your jealousies and your rivalries get in the way of that. See, that's the undercurrent here. The church is a praying church. Right? We saw that in verse 1, intercessions. Prayers, supplications, giving of thanks for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, praying so that the church can lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, praying that because God is pleased to broadcast the good news of Jesus Christ through the church. The church is the witness that delivers that broadcast. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is praying that God would use the church, that God would be glorified, that Christ would have the preeminence in everything they do together. And so you have to start by praying about that together. In other words, don't neglect this. Don't make excuses for why you don't need to. Don't think, well, other men who are holier than me will do this for me, and so my mind can drift away. Make it your commitment, Paul is saying. To the men of the church, make prayer your heart's devotion. Now, he's not excluding the women. Don't make that prayer your heart's devotion. But he's focusing on the men here. Make that your desire, brothers. As parents, as fathers, but as parents, encourage that in your sons. Young men of prayer. Young men, I address you. Now is the time to learn how to enjoy God in prayer. Now is the time. You say, why? Why would that be desirable for me? There's so many things my mind wants to be engaged in. So many things my focus, my phone wants to take from me. And that's where I want my attention. That's what I enjoy. Why would I desire prayer? Well, I ask you this. What can your phone give you? What can the world give you compared to God? What does Paul write in Ephesians chapter 3? He says, God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, more than all we ask, pray for, or think. What can the world offer compared to that? What desire could you have for the world that takes precedence over that? And that's why Paul goes on to explain, how do you do that? How do we do that? He says, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, one commentator writes, well, how do you apply that? Here's how. slouching is an abomination to the Lord. That might be a little bit too much. But if our default is to slouch because we're bored, maybe we need to ask ourselves, what am I actually looking for? What am I desiring? What does Paul mean, though? What does he mean positively, lifting up holy hands? He's not talking about the greeting or the benediction at the worship service, because those are not prayers of the congregation. Those are blessings from God to the congregation. Does that mean then that during the congregational prayer, which is maybe 5 to 10, 12 minutes long sometimes, that during the congregational prayer, all the men who have made profession of faith should stand there with their arms upraised, lifting up holy hands, and getting tired like Moses on the mountaintop watching Israel fight their battle? Is that it? Are we supposed to become more Pentecostal in our posture? Paul's focus here is not actually on the posture, although there's applications there, but that's not first of all on the posture. And so as long as your hands are in the right location, you must be praying. That's not it. There are psalms that talk about lifting up our hands to the Lord. We've sung from two of them, more than two of them this morning already. But when the Bible describes the lifting up of hands, it is accompanied with an expression of either joy or of sorrow and lament, a time of distress, of great need. But it's not the only posture that the Bible describes about how people pray. They can stand, they can kneel, they prostrate themselves on the ground, they beat their breast like the tax collector in Jesus' parable, they lift their eyes. Paul is not saying, well, lifting up your hands is the only posture that's acceptable when you're praying. And then we've finished looking at this passage. That's all he's saying. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that in the expression of our prayers, however those are lifted up, whatever the posture may be, even with eyes closed and hands folded, let those prayers be expressed with holy hands. That's why in verse 8, when he's describing this, lifting up holy hands, he doesn't say without your eyes closed or without standing. He's not describing the posture. He's describing the holiness. The holiness. So how do you pray with holy hands? Psalm 7, David's crying out to God to save him and deliver him from those who persecute him. And then he says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if I have iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Unholy hands cannot expect the blessing of God. On the other hand, Psalm 24 says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. That's what Paul's referring to. Not holy hands that are up and it doesn't really matter what's on them, but holy hands that are a reflection of the entirety of the life that that person has led. It's literally, we'd call this synecdoche. It's part for the whole. So when he's talking about hands, he's talking about the whole body, the whole self. A posture of the heart to express itself in the posture of the hands and the eyes and the head and the whole body, the whole self that is committed to the Lord. So that there's no place, as those prayers are being offered, for wrath amongst the body, enmity among brothers, rivalry, jealousy, division between the men who come together to worship the Lord. That's what verse 8 is saying, without wrath and doubting. Now, doubting is here not in the sense of doubting God. It's more about doubting each other. Disputing with each other, questioning each other's motives, driving wedges between each other. The kinds of disputes that were coming into the congregation in Ephesus by those false teachers who wanted the church to go their way, to follow man's word instead of God's. So what about us, brothers? We come to the table of the Lord today. We join our hearts together in congregational prayer in a few moments and a prayer response after the sermon. Do we have eagerness that the holiness of loving the Lord would permeate through the entirety of us in church and beyond, so that even the tone of voice that we use with each other is Christ-like? The generosity we are willing to give for our time is Christ-like. The selflessness we have in listening to each other is Christ-like. I'm not here to take an accounting of all of this or to ask each of you, but how did you lead your family to worship this morning? What was your attitude? What was in your heart when you drove to church? Now that you sit in worship this morning, do you worship with holy hands? Holy hands? Or was it impatience? Was it frustration? With what hands will we partake of the bread and wine this morning and offer our prayers of remembrance to our Savior? Have we set aside the things that will impede those prayers? Are our hearts eager to know the God who loves, who saves? Are we eager to know His Son, our Mediator? And do we pray and partake as those who are filled with the eagerness of more of that grace? Are we driven to worship God this morning? Are our hearts singing and our hands holy? Do we look to our Savior who Himself, as He hung on the cross, cried out to the Father to forgive even those who were crucifying Him? Do we have that heart? Or would Christ rebuke us this morning as He did the Pharisees, who Christ said, for a pretense, for a show, they make long prayers. They stand on the street corners to show off their piety, but inside they are whitewashed tombs, unholy places. Do our prayers reflect our love for the God who gave His Son for us? Do we desire Him? That's what it means to be holy in our prayers, which is the same for the women, which Paul turns to next, holy women. Verse 9 begins very importantly with "in like manner also." So this is not a sharp divide between men and women. Yes, he is highlighting concerns and needs for the men, and now separately for the women, but they're joined in like manner also. Some people have wrongly applied these verses to say, well, if men are supposed to pray everywhere, then women are not. It's not what it says. It's not as if only the men are allowed to worship, to sing, to pray in church, and the women are merely spectators to it. Hardly. This is one of the most wonderful things about the Christian faith that often gets missed. For other religions at that time when this letter was written, they put men way up here in the pecking order, close to God. And women were much, much farther down, if they were even acknowledged at all, as if they could be saved. Some even doubted that. And yet Christ comes and He says in Galatians 3, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And therefore there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now that passage does not wipe out all the distinctions. It rejoices in them because through those distinctions Christ unifies the church. It's in the shared inheritance that we have in Christ. And that's why those words at the beginning of verse 9 are so important. In like manner also. It's not men up here, women down here. It's together. Distinctively, yes, but together. Some people think that this passage in 1 Timothy 2 is old-fashioned. But really, Christianity is shocking in the freedom, in the status, in the honor that it declares for women and what they have in Christ. And it is still that way to this day. what Paul is about to describe to us in verses 9 and 10, and then even to get to verses 11 and 12, is not restrictive. It is not degrading. It is praiseworthy. It is honorable. In fact, it is those who would come to this passage and say, that doesn't apply anymore. It's those who say women should be able to do whatever men are able to do. Those are the ones who are degrading women. Those are ones who are saying that God has not made women valuable enough the way that they are. When to serve the Lord as He has called us is the highest, most honorable calling there is. It really comes down to what we think freedom and status and honor should be judged by. How should they be measured? Is it our desire? Is it our desire that dictates honor and status? Is it our delight that decides whether or not we can be content with where God has placed us? Or do we look at Christ? How does Christ see us? How does Christ love us? How does Christ desire us? How does Christ delight in us? That God would listen to her prayers because of Christ, as much as God listens to His prayers because of Christ. Isn't that fantastic? That's wonderful. That there is nothing that divides us in that way. We are one in Christ. And so we are one when we pray to Christ, when we partake of Christ together. The question that Paul is addressing then here is not, how do we keep men and women in their place? It's how do men need to fight against the temptations to compromise their prayers with unholiness? And how do women need to fight against the temptation to compromise their prayers with unholiness? It's the same issue. Because men and women are different in some respects, including how they usually cause division in the church, Paul addresses each one distinctly, but with the same unifying purpose: holiness. Holiness and prayer. With the men, it's how their hands are supposed to be lifted up to the Lord, but often are stained with anger. Those hands have impatience on them. They have rivalry on them. With the women, it's often how those hands are concerned with how they view themselves or how they look at others and how they judge, rather than looking through the eyes of the Lord. And so Paul writes, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, if all we got out of this is that the women of the church should dress a certain way, we've missed the point. Then we're no different than Muslims. What does this have to do with prayer? And what does this have to do with God's desire that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? What does this have to do with Jesus? Remember, that's the context. The church with Christ. First of all, notice again that verse 9 says, the women, and not every woman. Again, the subtlety there, but very important. The focus is on public worship, on the gathering of the body. And like we said with the men, what this says about being in church will inevitably filter into our daily lives with the standards we set, with the types of conversations we have and are interested in, the way we see ourselves compared to others and what we expect of others. It will inevitably affect the way that we are sisters to each other and mothers to our children and wives to our husbands. Absolutely, it will affect that. But the focus of this passage is public worship. Some have tried to undermine this passage and what it describes about what to wear and how to behave and say, well, Paul is describing a unique situation that only really happened in Ephesus. Because Ephesus, they had the Temple of Diana there, and that governed so much of their culture. And so people who dressed the way that Paul is describing, braided hair, gold, pearls, costly clothing, he was really only describing women who are close to the temple worship, including temple prostitutes. Idolatry And so he's only talking about the things that are associated with idolatry. That's what you can't wear. But everything else he describes, that's just cultural back in those days. Now, that is part of the context here. We can't ignore that. The women in Ephesus were known for dressing according to their idolatry. And that meant showy, ostentatious. It meant, look at me, I am close to to Diana. I am like Diana. And so they wanted to catch your eye. It was a lot of their idolatry and the prostitution that was involved there. And so some think, well, the message from Paul is simply that, as long as you don't look like a prostitute, and as long as you don't look like an idol worshiper, then you can wear what you want and do what you want. But how would that apply to our culture? We don't judge a woman's dress and her conduct the same way that they did in Ephesus. So we can't just take one cultural circumstance and try to pigeonhole it into our own cultural circumstance and say, well, culture decides what this applies to. Because then you can do that with the rest of this passage. Culture decides that even though Paul said women must learn in silence, culture decides that that doesn't matter anymore. That must be cultural too, so it doesn't apply either anymore. Then we've totally missed the point. It's true that the women in Ephesus were known for dressing immodestly. It was about catching the eye. It was about idolatry. But Paul is not saying, therefore, all men should wear a burqa, a burlap sack, like the Muslims insist when you come to church. And if any of you have braided hair this morning, take it out before we can continue in worship. If you're wearing gold, get rid of it. Pearls, throw them out. Because that way all idolatry is gone from the church. How sad if that's all we think this passage is about. No, just like the men are to pray by lifting up holy hands, selfless, putting aside jealousy and wrath and everything that can divide the church so that even their posture in church matters. So Paul desires that women make the same selfless commitment to the body of Christ, the body that worships together and isn't worried about singling out, putting some higher or lower on the scale. It's not about comparison. And my sisters, you know how much that is a struggle sometimes. It's not about getting attention. It's not about the idolatry of self. It's about unity. It's about the communion that we have spiritually in Christ being expressed outwardly. And so my sisters, whatever tempts you in that regard to divide, to compromise that unity in the church, set it aside for the sake of our Savior. And let even the way that you dress reflect that desire for unity. I'm not saying we have to have uniforms. But in modest apparel, Paul says with propriety and moderation. The word for propriety has the meaning of sensible. In other words, do this with some thought. Think about what you're doing and where you're going and what your desires are. Just as we are called to reflect before we come to the table, we are called to reflect before we come to the Lord and worship. How is what I'm wearing reflect my desire to love the Lord and God's people? What am I looking for when I wear this? When I make my appearance this way? Paul is not at all against beauty. Not at all. But he simply asks you to ask yourself the question, whom does my beauty serve? That's the question. Me or Christ? It's about reverence for the Lord, and that's where the heart comes in, just like with the men. It's the holiness of the heart's desire to reflect the Lord's love and grace for you, to say that what matters to me the most is to love the Lord who gave himself for me, and that's why I will love his people too. That's how we need to look at what Paul describes in verse 9. In the original, it actually says, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly clothing. Because in that day, braided hair was paired with elaborate and costly combs and other pieces of jewelry for the hair that were made out of gold or silver. The more elaborate, the richer you were, the more attention you drew to yourself, the closer you must be to the temple goddess of Diana. And that was the point. It was the attention. It was the status symbol. That's what Paul is warning against here. He's not against beautiful hair or even braided hair. He's not against wearing gold or pearls. He's not expecting you to wear rags to church. He is expecting you to have a heart of holiness. It doesn't mean the elder should stand at the door and every woman who walks in says, "Do you have gold on? You got to take it off. Braided, take it out." But perhaps there is a place among the congregation, especially among the sisters, where one who loves you would come to you and say, "My sister, I love you, and I know that you love the Lord, and I know that your desire is to serve him. Let me help you learn about holiness. Let me help you not consider how the length of your skirt dictates your status in the eyes of the world. Let me help you understand that far greater is to love the Lord, to profess godliness with the works that you do. There's so much more joy than that, than caking on the makeup. But if your heart is turned in love to your Savior, if your heart is turned in love to your Savior, there you will have far greater joy in who you are in Christ." I hope those conversations are happening among us. And I hope that they're well received. Because that too is an act of God's grace. Because that's what's proper. Paul talks about women professing godliness. For the women who are bound together in Christ alongside of the men of the church, and that we all together profess that godliness. We all profess our devotion to the Lord who loves us in Christ, so that our works, whether that's the holiness of our hands, part for the whole, or even the clothing decisions that we make, everything about us, both men and women, screams, says, "I belong to Jesus Christ. And I have no greater joy than that. I've been called out of selfish attitudes of the flesh. I've been called out of unrealistic and damaging expectations from the world. I've been called out of the pride that can divide the church. I belong to Jesus." And so as we as men and women in Christ, believers in communion with each other, we've been given something far better than individualized expectations of right and wrong, of good, who belongs and who doesn't. We can walk together with our Savior. We have communion with each other, which we get to prize today in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But we share also the desires of the heart that even express themselves in clothing styles and the tone of voice we use, because it's about Christ. This passage is not about men versus women. It's about Christ and the church that he died for and who he continues to love with the same grace and spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to study these words, challenging words. And we pray, Lord, that we would respond to them with repentance for where we do try to individualize things, where our instinct is to go to, "Yeah, but what do I think? What do I want? Or how do people view me?" Instead of coming back to the gospel, the liberating gospel is that we are in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we could hear that gospel this morning. Teach us then how to think that way. How to love, how to desire following Christ, however you have called us. Help us to pray as those who know this wide grace of the Lord. And Lord, and now also as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, may we share that communion we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.